This morning, I want to start into a series on the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And that comes from Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, which I will read, and then we'll get into the study. Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit." So before we actually get into the principles themselves of repentance and faith and laying on of hands and baptisms and eternal judgment and those types of things, I first want to show you the importance of going over the first principles, for that matter. For the last 2.5 years, I've fed you with a lot of meat. As you probably recall, some of the stuff that we've covered is pretty heavy, pretty doctrinally deep. And now I want to go back and I want to revisit some of the first principles. We've done this a little bit in the Basic Bible Doctrine series, but we're going to cover a lot of different things than I did in that series. And in a way, I'm kind of almost doing this backwards, because Paul says here, really his exhortation is to these Hebrews in verse 1, is to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on unto perfection. So we leave behind the basics once we've got them mastered, and then we go on to deeper things. And one of the things that Paul goes on to talk about is in verses 4 through 6. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So Paul says, let's leave the principles, let's leave the basics, and get on to some more meaty things. And he gives you an example of one right here. Now, I'm not going to go through this verse. We've already done it. I did it in the Problem Text series. If you didn't get to hear that, it's on the website, minneapolischurch.net/problem-text. You can go there, and there's a whole list of them. You can see the one on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So in a way, I'm going backwards almost. I cover the hard things, and now I'm going back and covering the first principles again. But that's okay. So it's important for a pastor to teach things that are both new and old. I don't want to get up here and just give you all the basics over and over again, and I don't want to never recover the basics either. There are some churches where all you do is basically you just get the same old thing week after week. The Primitive Baptists are great on the doctrine of sovereign grace, but I've been told, and I've never been a Primitive Baptist, but I've been told when you go to those churches, a lot of times it's basically the same old sermon on sovereign grace week after week, which is great, but there's more to the Bible than just the doctrine of sovereign grace. Look in Matthew 13 and verse 52. I want to just show you the principle that Jesus taught, that it is good for a teacher to bring out things both new and old. Matthew 13, verse 52. "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which, or that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." So a wise scribe, and a scribe in Jesus' day was a teacher of the law, a wise teacher will bring out the new things and the old things. So some of the things that I cover today are going to be basics. And you might even think, well, I already know all this stuff. But I guarantee you, if you listen, you're going to learn something. You're going to hear something you haven't heard before. And what's interesting that I've found is that sometimes when you go back over the basics, even the very basics, people like it. In our Bible study, before the Bible study, I did just a little thing for the kids. And we went through the books of the New Testament and just, okay, what are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? These are stories of Jesus' life. What are Paul's epistles? Who was Paul? And why is the book of Ephesians called Ephesians? Or why is Galatians called Galatians? And things like that. And you'd be surprised. The kids loved it, but the adults loved it too. It's just good to just to hear the basics again. And it's like the old hymn says, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best, for they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." So it's good to go over the basics once in a while. So for the children in the church and the brethren who are newer in the faith, it's important to get the milk of the word so that you can grow thereby. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So just like when a baby comes out of the womb, when you first bring him home from the hospital, you don't sit him down in front of a steak dinner. He's not ready for meat, right? He needs milk. But once you give him milk for a while and he grows some teeth that he can chew on food with and his digestive system can handle it, then you slowly start introducing more adult food to him. And it works the same way with teaching, with any subject. And it works this way with teaching in the church. You got to start out with milk. And then once you master the basics, then you can move on. Now, the trick to being a pastor is you have people in your church that are anywhere from a spiritual babe to a spiritual 6'5" full-grown man, and you have to figure out how you can feed all of them at the same time. So some things are going to go over some people's heads. Some things are going to be reviewed for some people, but it all seems to work out generally in the end. That's how the Lord works things out. It's always neat, I think, when you preach a sermon on something and then somebody calls you up that you didn't even think was going to hear it, or you wouldn't have even thought that the point applied to them, and they're like, oh, thanks so much. That I really hit home with me, and you'd have no idea. And that's the Lord. The Lord does those kind of things. God, I don't do them. How would I know? I don't even know half the people that are going to hear these sermons. Now, for the older and the mature brethren, it's good to be reminded of things that you already know or knew. And I say or knew because sometimes you forget. And that's just the way that things work. How many times have you read a great article or read a great book and you learn all these things, and then you go to tell somebody about it and you just draw a blank and you just can't remember? You knew it sounded good when you first read it. Well, you got to go back. If you really want to master information, it's going to be by repetition. That's the only real way to learn. There is no silver bullet. I think the only exception to that is whenever something happens to you in conjunction with a very emotional experience, and then you can remember something like that forever. But generally, if you just hear information, general information, without repetition, you're not going to remember it. But you'll remember things like your wedding day or your parents' funeral or the birth of your children. You remember every little detail about that because it had a high emotion attached to it. But with normal learning like this, unless some explosion happens here, you know, 5 minutes from now, you might remember what I said. But other than that, you're probably going to forget some of the things that I said. That's why you'll hear them again. Stick around. A few years later, you'll probably hear this sermon again. Anyway, let me just show you the scriptural principle of reminding you of things. Look at 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So, if an apostle of Jesus Christ thought that it was necessary to remind the brethren of things that he had already taught them, then it's probably a good idea for me to do it too. Nobody's going to accuse an apostle of Jesus Christ by saying, you know what, if you would have just taught them decently in the first place, they would have remembered what you taught them. Even the apostles had to deal with this. People forgetting, you got to remind them, and that's okay. I'm like that too. You think I remember everything that I preached myself? I'll look back through and forget. I'll look at my list of outlines and think, I don't even remember preaching that sermon, let alone what was contained in it. And then I chasten you guys for not remembering what I preached. So that's called hypocrisy. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the reason why Peter stirs up their pure minds by way of remembrance is so that they can be mindful of the words of God and keep them. You notice he's reminding them already. This book of 2 Peter is the second book that Peter wrote to these people. He's writing them some of the same things that he already taught them. He's reminding them again. And one more, Jude and verse 5. Jude and verse 5. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Interesting, he says, though ye once knew this, they had forgotten. And he's reminding them again. How many times, I think I've reminded you people, this same fact that the Lord destroyed Egypt or Israel after bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We go to 1 Corinthians 10 fairly frequently to, I say fairly frequently, but once in a while anyway, to show that, hey, Israel were children of God and they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And we want to make sure that we don't likewise do that. So I'm doing the same thing that Jude did. And like I said, repetition is the best way to learn. I have a friend, and he teaches his children, and has for years since they were born, teaches them every single day, whether it's breakfast, at the breakfast table, or at the dinner table. But he goes and he teaches those kids every single day. And he reads to them a chapter out of the Bible or something. And for a while, and he does it different ways, but for a while, he was reading the same chapter 7 days in a row. For the whole week, he'd read the same chapter. He'd start in Genesis chapter 1, and he'd read Genesis chapter 1 every day for 7 days in a row, and he'd ask the kids questions about it. And that's how they remember things. And those kids know the Bible better than most adults that I know. And it's not by accident that they know the Bible like that. It's by repetition that they know the Bible like that. So repetition is definitely the best way to learn. When you homeschool, when you teach your kids anything, or if you're a teacher, you teach martial arts or whatever, repetition. Remember that. You want to tell them what you're going to tell them, and you want to tell them, and you want to tell them what you told them. That's how we learn. Now, Paul considered the things that we are going to be studying as the foundation of the doctrine of Christ. Turn back there again to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and so on. These things are foundational to the Christian faith. Now, a foundation is defined as the action of founding or building upon a firm substructure, the state or fact of being founded. Figuratively, it's a basis or groundwork on which something immaterial is raised or by which it is supported or confirmed. An underlying ground or principle, the basis on which a story, fiction, or the like is founded. So the foundation of something is the base of it, whatever it's built upon. The foundation of this building is a stone footer, a stone foundation. The foundation of the doctrine of Christ are the things that we're going to be talking about today. So obviously, if they're the foundation, they're very important. So it's worth going over them again. And he says they're leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine is the action of teaching or instructing. Instruction, a piece of instruction, a lesson, precept. Now, how many times have you heard professing Christians say that, I don't really like getting deep in doctrine. I don't like doctrinal stuff, all this dogma. You know what they're saying? I don't like teaching. I don't like learning. I mean, that's literally, that's what the word means, the action of teaching. When they say, I don't like doctrine, they're saying, I don't like teaching. Okay, well, there are a million other churches out there that you can find where there's very little teaching goes on. So anybody that doesn't like doctrine, I can help you find another church. There's lots of them. Go downtown. Lots of mega churches down there. It says in Psalm 11 in verse 3, you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 11, 3, it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? These things are the foundation of the doctrine of Christ. If these things be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have nothing left if these things that we're going to talk about for the next 6 weeks are destroyed. Now, John taught us that if we abide not in the doctrine of Christ, that we have not God. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath the Father and the Son. Look at this one in 2 John 1 and verse 9. This ought to impress upon you the importance of going back over the basics of the doctrine of Christ. If this doesn't impress upon you the importance of that, I don't know what will. 2 John 1 and verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Look at that. If you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. Do you see that? You know what that means? That means that the Jews don't have God. They don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, do they? They don't even believe in Christ. You can't abide in the doctrine of Christ if you don't believe in Christ. The Jews hath not God. What about the Muslims? That means the Muslims have not God. They don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. Let's get a little closer home. How about the Catholics? Do they have God? Well, do they abide in the doctrine of Christ? Do they believe the doctrine in this book? Not very much of it, maybe a little bit here and there. But do they have God? No. Am I saying they're all going to hell? No, I'm not saying that. Because there are people in the Catholic Church where the Bible says, come out of her, my people, that should be not partakers of her sins. But do they have the knowledge of God? Do they have the fellowship with God? No, not according to this verse. Or what about all these professing Christians who say that I don't like doctrine? Guess what? They don't have God. If you say I don't like doctrine, I'm not concerned about the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. I'm not saying you're going to hell, but I'm saying you don't have any kind of a relationship or fellowship with God or any kind of knowledge of Him for that matter if you don't like the doctrine or are concerned about the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so now let's get into the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Back there in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's the first one. The first one of the principles of the doctrine of Christ is repentance from dead works. Now, in order to understand the rest of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, you have to have repentance. Repentance is the very first step. That's why Paul lists it first here in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. If you don't have the repentance, if you're not doing God's will, if you haven't changed your mind and felt sorry and contrite for your sins, then you're not going to get the rest of the doctrine of Christ. And I got a verse for you on that one. If you look in John 7 and verse 17, this one's not in the outline, I just thought about it this morning. John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So what do you have to do to know of the doctrine? You have to do God's will. Well, repentance, as I will define here in just a second, in part of the definition means to turn and change one's mind. So if you're not doing God's will, you haven't turned your life around and changed your mind, you're not going to know of the doctrine. So that's the first step. Repentance is the first step. Repentance is the act of repenting or the state of being penitent. Sorrow, regret, or contrition for past action or conduct, an instance of this. So repentance primarily is to feel sorrow for your sins. And I like, as some old preacher said, that if you've ever shed a tear for sin, you're a son of the living God. And there's a lot of truth in that. Because the wicked don't feel bad for their sins. They don't sorrow over their sins. Sometimes you ever think back on your past life and it just disgusts you or bring you to tears when you think about how vile you were. You know what I'm talking about. To repent, the verb, means to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. It's to feel, now that's the reflexive, to repent oneself. The intransitive, when it's without an object, when you just say to somebody, repent, you're not saying repent of some specific thing, but just repent, it means to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone, to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So you really have two aspects of repentance. Contrition, which means to feel sorry, which means to feel broken and crushed in your spirit, and also to change one's mind. Usually the feeling sorry comes first, and then you decide to change your mind. After that, after you realize what you've done is wrong, then you decide to change your mind, turn around, and go the other way. Now, the first step of being practically reconciled to God, not eternally reconciled to God, but of being practically reconciled to God, is to feel sorrow and regret for one's sins and to change one's mind and course of life as a result of that. That's the first step in being reconciled or being brought into friendly relations with God. I'm not talking about eternally. I'm not talking about getting eternal salvation here. I'm talking about practically being reconciled to God, practically being brought back into friendly relationship with God. Repentance and contrition is the first step. We're told that God is close to those of a contrite heart in Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Who is the Lord nigh to? Who is the Lord close to? Somebody that's of a contrite heart, a broken heart, somebody that feels sorry for their sins. That's the person that God is close to. If you want God to draw near for you, when you feel sorry for your sins and you ask God to forgive your sins, God draws near to a person like that. Think about it for you people that are parents. When you had either have children or had children, whenever they felt sorry for something that they did, didn't you just want to take them up in your arms and give them a hug? But whenever they're rebelling and they're high-handedly rebelling against you and showing you a flint forehead, you're not feeling very sorry for them and you're not very close to them, are you? But when they finally break down and they feel sorry and sad for what they've done, then you're close to them. It works the same way with God. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pity them that fear him, in one place. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, for all those things hath mine hand made, this is the Lord speaking, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The Lord's made all the earth. He's made the whole universe. He's got power over everything. But who does he look to? He looks to the person who is sorry for his sin. He looks to the contrite heart. That's the person that the Lord draws near to. And he looks for the person who trembles at his word. He looks for a person that looks at this word of God and doesn't approach it fast and loose. He looks at this thing and he's afraid of that commandment. He sees that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he's afraid of that. When he's got a lustful thought about some woman, he remembers that. And he says, when he uses the Lord's name in vain by accident, he remembers the verse that says, thou wilt not hold him faultless or guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And he takes that verse very seriously. That's the person that trembles at God's word. That's the person that God is close to. Contrite means bruised or crushed, worn or broken by rubbing. Figuratively, it's crushed or broken in spirit by a sense of sin and so brought to complete penitence. That's what it means to be contrite, crushed and broken because of your sin. Now, Paul says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Dead works. Dead works would be works that are dead. Dead means deprived or wanting of some vital or characteristic physical quality. It's without fire, flame, or glow, extinguished, extinct. And when it's used in this sense, without animation, vigor, or activity, inactive, quiet, or dull, it means without vigor or animation, lifeless. So, works can't be dead themselves like a human body can be dead, but they can be dead in the sense of being without life or vigor, being dull. That's what dead works are. Now, work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, or business. So, dead works are things that people do that are just lifeless, without vigor, without activity, worthless, vain, futile. Those are dead works. I'm sure all of us have done our share of dead works, of useless works. Now, the works that unregenerate and unconverted people do are dull, lifeless, and useless. And there's a reason for that, because the people that are doing them are dull, lifeless, spiritless. They're dead in trespasses and sins. So if a person is dead in sins, naturally the works that a person that is spiritually dead will do are going to be dead works. Makes sense, doesn't it? Look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. Let me show you that the natural man, apart from the grace of God and regeneration, is dead. He doesn't have any ability to do anything good that would be pleasing to God. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And then somebody will tell us, oh yeah, amen, preacher, all he needs to do is something good and then God will make him regenerated. Now, wait a second, I thought he can't do anything good. He can't do any, he's got dead works, he's dead spirit. All he has to do is just some good works and then God will regenerate him. Or believe, that's a good thing. If he just believed, God will regenerate him. What part of dead don't you understand? If he's dead, there's nothing he's going to do to get regenerated. God regenerates the dead person. Not according to anything that they do. but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Colossians 2 and verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So there's the reason why the person has dead works, because he's dead. He needs to be quickened, which means to be made alive. So when God takes that dead sinner and he makes him alive, he resurrects him spiritually, then the person can do lively works, good works that are pleasing and acceptable to God. Look at Romans 6 and verse 21 through 22. Let me just give you an example of dead works that a sinner does before his conversion. Romans 6, 21 through 22. Paul says here, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye..." "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Those things that you used to be ashamed of, those dead works, the end of those things is death. You're dead, you do dead works, the end of it's death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. James chapter 1. And it takes the blood of Christ to purge one's conscience from dead works in order for him to serve the living God. Look in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. This is what I'm saying here. There's nothing the sinner can do to get himself to where his works are going to be acceptable with God. The blood of Christ must purge those dead works, and then he can be acceptable to God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It takes the blood of Christ to purge those sins in order for you to serve the living God with a pure conscience. Now, repentance is the first commandment of the gospel. So that's why Paul talks about this first. What is the first thing that anybody tells a person that is living in sin? Repent. Feel bad for your sin. Change your mind and go the other direction. It's the very first thing. Look in Mark 1 and verse 15. So, you know, getting in the minutiae with people and debating the finer points of doctrine is just a fruitless exercise if they haven't repented of their unbelief or of their sinful life or whatever. If they haven't repented, forget about it. I go and debate with these atheists sometimes, and sometimes you wonder, what's the point? I mean, these people haven't even done the very first thing and acknowledged the existence of God and repented, and we're arguing about all kinds of things, abortion or gay marriage or whatever. I mean, it's interesting to argue about, but it's totally fruitless. It's a waste of time. Now, if it's okay for me to just veg out on the chair for a half an hour and watch YouTube videos and waste my time, I guess I can waste my time debating abortion with atheists. It's okay if I want to waste my time. At least I'm sharpening my mind with it, but you're not going to convince them of anything. It is truly a waste of time. Mark 1 and verse 15. And saying, this is Jesus Christ, when he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The very first word out of the Son of God's mouth is repent and believe the gospel. Feel sorry for your sins, change your mind about your past actions and beliefs, and turn to God and believe the gospel. That's the very first message of the gospel. Look at Acts 2. 37 through 38. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel. They were pricked in their hearts. And what does Peter tell them to do? Acts 2, 37 through 38. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's the first thing. Repent and be baptized. That's when the Christian life begins. Repentance and baptism. You haven't even started your Christian life until you've come out of those waters of baptism, and then you can start doing the rest of these things. I've told you the story. I mentioned it, maybe just mentioned it last weekend. Again, I can't remember. But, you know, that I was trying to convert everybody to all these points of doctrine concerning sovereign grace or whatever the topic was, and I hadn't even been baptized yet. I hadn't even joined the church yet, and I'm trying to convert people to a faith that I haven't even espoused myself. Hypocrisy, that's what that's called. Now, repentance is a universal call of the gospel. This call goes out to everybody. There's not a single person that you meet that you cannot tell them to repent. You should tell anybody that you have an opportunity to tell them to repent, tell them to turn from their sins and change their mind about their false beliefs that they're holding. Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, the thing is, most of them, the vast majority of them, don't even have the ability to do it anyway. But it doesn't matter. You can tell them anyway. This is the universal call of God. Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There was a time, for quite some space of time, where God only dealt with the nation of Israel. But, and then, so there was this times where all the Gentile people were ignorant of the knowledge of God. And God winked or closed his eyes during those times. He didn't deal with those Gentiles. Israel were not told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature back there in the law of Moses. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel goes out to everyone indiscriminately. And the gospel, like a big filter, filters them out. You just preach the gospel. Any opportunity you have, you tell people to repent. The ones that actually do it, that repent, believe the gospel, are baptized, okay, there's a child of God. The gospel filters them out, and you can find children of God with the gospel. The gospel doesn't make children of God. It filters out the goats. It's just like engineering school. No engineer was ever made in engineering school. A whole bunch of people apply for engineering school. Some of them are already engineers at heart. Some of them aren't. The schooling filters them out, and the engineers come through. That's how it works. The gospel is the same way. You're not going to turn somebody into an engineer going to engineering school. You may refine their knowledge and teach them specific things, but you're not going to give them an engineering mind. You have somebody with an IQ of 70 goes to engineering school, they're not going to come out an engineer. They don't have the ability to do that. They have ability to do other things, but they might not have the ability to do that. Repentance includes repenting both of sinful living and false beliefs. I know this, I don't know him, but I know of him. This guy, Stephen Anderson, he's a Baptist pastor out there in Tempe, Arizona. And he's a very qualified, very capable man in a lot of ways. I mean, he can really preach. He could preach me into oblivion. I mean, he's a way better speaker than I am, that's for sure. And I don't even mind admitting that whatsoever. He's a very, very capable man, very smart man. When he's good, he's good. When he's wrong, he's really wrong. So he may be able to out-preach me when it comes to ability, but truth-wise, I think I have a corner on him, I hope, by the grace of God, because he's wrong, definitely, on a lot of things. But anyway, what was I even talking about there? See, I told you I'm not as good of a preacher as he is. I can't remember what I'm even trying to say. That's right. That's what he says, that nobody's ever told to repent of sin, that you're only ever told to repent of false beliefs, that we're not told to repent of sin. And it's because he's mixed up on how salvation works. He thinks that repentance is necessary for salvation. He's an Arminian. But you can't have people repenting of all their sins in order to be saved. That would be works-based salvation. So he says, the Bible doesn't ever tell unsaved people to repent of their sins. It just tells them to repent of their unbelief. That's a bunch of nonsense. And I'm going to show you that. That's complete nonsense. Wicked sins such as uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, and wickedness are to be repented of. Just for example, look in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. Now, Jason, why were you nodding your head when I said that guy's a way better preacher than me? You're like, amen. Amen, brother. There's certain things you're not supposed to say amen to. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. I meant 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. He says, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, And that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Sounds like that people are supposed to repent of such sins as they, and any sin for that matter. How about Acts 8 and verse 22? Acts 8 and verse 22. Somebody will say, well, the Corinthians were already church members, though. Also, it's okay for non-church members to be in lasciviousness and uncleanness and so on. That's all right. Come on now. Acts 8 and verse 22. This is Peter telling that magician Simon, the sorcerer. He says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if peradventure the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So we indeed are to repent of wickedness, as if you didn't already know that. We're also supposed to repent of false beliefs. They must be repented of as well, and the truth must be acknowledged. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Now, a lot of people, and rightly so, when they think about repentance, they think of repenting from your previous sinful life, whether you were a fornicator, you were a drunk, or you were a thief, or you were whatever you were in your previous life, a sodomite, or whatever you think. That's what we generally think of repenting of these sinful things in our past. And that's true. But repentance doesn't stop there. Anderson's right. We need to repent of false belief, too. Look in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, it says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. It doesn't say that I have to preach gently. I am gentle. You know me. If you know me outside of church, I am gentle. If you only ever heard one of my sermons, you may think I'm kind of a jerk. But I actually am a nice guy, you know, once you get to know me. Somebody in church basically told me that the other day, that you have such a soft and tender heart. Though you preach truth, she was trying to be really nice about it. Though you hold to the truth good, and she was happy about that, but you really do have a soft and tender heart. And so anyway, that's the way I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be gentle. In meekness and instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We're speaking purely of doctrine and beliefs in this verse. They're opposing themselves. They're holding some point of doctrine, some belief that is opposing themselves. And the thing is, that's the deal with false beliefs and false doctrine. It will meet itself coming. It will end up contradicting itself. You've heard the saying that if an error proves anything, it proves too much. That's one way how you can refute heresy. Or if you're looking and you get some new idea about some new doctrine in the Bible or something, run it to its logical conclusion. Apply it consistently across everything and see if it meets itself coming or not. If it contradicts itself or it contradicts other plain scripture, you have a problem. You're opposing yourself if you're holding a position that would end up contradicting another piece of God's doctrine. You're opposing yourself. And I've seen that happen before. I'm sure some of you have too, and you're witnessing to people. So that's what the servant of the Lord does. He is in meekness instructing those and seeing if God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice that it is God which gives the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This verse tells us that God, it says peradventure, which means maybe. God might give you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He might not. It's God's prerogative whether he does that or not. You can thank every member of this church can thank God that he gave them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Otherwise, you'd be just like everybody else out there, wallowing around in your ignorance and in your error. We'd all be there. We were all there at one time. God has to give the repentance. Now, repentance is turning to God and doing works which demonstrate it. Look at Acts 26 and verse 20. Repentance is proven by works. You can say, oh, I've changed my mind. I feel bad for my sin. Okay, let me see the works. Let me see if you've actually changed what you're doing or not. If you haven't changed what you're doing, you haven't repented. Acts 26 and verse 20. It said, but showed first unto them of Damascus. This is the Apostle Paul talking about his conversion. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or suitable for repentance. So when you repent and turn to God, you do works that go along with that. The works that are meet for that repentance, to prove that repentance. Now this repentance, or this is the repentance that John the Baptist required of his converts. You remember when people came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he didn't just dunk somebody without proof of repentance. Look at Luke 3:7-9. Luke 3:7-9. It says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's quite an altar call, isn't it? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And they're saying, wait a minute, you mean just because I'm a Jew that I'm not good enough? He says, no, God can raise up stones to make children out of Abraham. Doesn't matter that you're a Jew, you got to bring forth some repentance here. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So John required repentance. He didn't care about your national pedigree. You're saying, oh, I'm a Jew or whatever you might be. I'm such a good, upstanding person, member of the community. Show me the fruits of repentance, John says. This would include turning from sins such as selfishness or covetousness, and instead helping others. Look at verses 10 through 11. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. This would also include turning from sins such as theft and fraud. Look at verses 12 through 13. Then came also publicans to be baptized of him, and said, or to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. This is kind of like if an IRS agent came and wants to be baptized. What shall I do? Quit robbing people. That'd be a good first step. Get a real job, then come on back. And repentance includes turning from sins such as violence, lying, and deceit, and covetousness, and instead being content with what one has. Look at verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So there are some examples of repentance. What do we do? Well, stop doing the evil that you've been doing and do good. Be content with your wages. Obviously the violence there wouldn't be the violence of war. That's what soldiers do. But it would be violence of going into somebody's house and just saying, hey, I'm going to take up shop here for a while. Why do you think the U.S. Constitution has right in it, is it the Third Amendment, I think, which says that no soldier shall be quartered in homes in time of wartime or in times of peace? You read that amendment, you think, what in the world is this about? You just can't even imagine soldiers being quartered in people's houses. But that's what they used to do back in the days of the Revolutionary War. They just march right in, just take over your house. Don't be surprised if it happens again. So, but the Constitution will protect us, I'm sure, right? They follow the rest of it so well. Now, when one learns of the goodness of God toward him, it should lead him to repentance. If the goodness of God doesn't lead you to repentance, if it doesn't make you feel contrite and sorry for your sins, and if it doesn't make you want to change your mind with your past sins and your past false beliefs, I don't know what will. If God's goodness in saving your miserable soul by His grace doesn't make you want to change your mind, I don't have anything to say that could do it. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? If you hear the grace of God and you believe that God saved you by his grace, and you don't repent, you're despising God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. God's been forbearing and long-suffering towards you and putting up with all your nonsense for a long time, and then you say, nah, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to be baptized. I'm not going to be joined to the church. You know what you're saying? You're despising God's goodness and forbearance. His goodness is trying to lead you to repentance. And God is long-suffering towards his elect children and desires that they should all come to repentance. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. A lot of people take this verse and apply it to all men in general. And if they just read the verse and read what it says, they would know that it's not applied to all men in general. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to the entire human race." Or wait, no, I got an NIV. I must have picked up an NIV along the way somewhere. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who's the usward? To them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. The very first verse of the epistle tells you who the usward is. It's the people who have obtained like precious faith. It's not talking about heathen out there. It's not talking about unregenerate, unelect people. It's talking about us, the elect of God, believers. So anyway, the point I really wanted from the text is God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When it comes to the children of God, God's elect, he wants every one of them to come to repentance. And he's long-suffering towards them. And he forbears for a long time. It was said of the Amorites that the cup of their iniquity was not yet full, and the Lord hadn't destroyed them. The Lord, he did, you know, the parable in Luke 13, they had the tree that wasn't bearing fruit. The guy wanted to cut it down, and the master says, well, dig about it and dung it, put some fertilizer on it, see if it bears fruit next year. If not, then cut it down. The Lord is long-suffering towards his children. Okay, let's look at the second principle of the doctrine of Christ. This will be the last one we cover today. And that is faith toward God. This is about as basic as it gets. We start talking about believing in God. This is about, I mean, you really don't get much more basic in the Christian religion than faith toward God. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, just go back there and get the core verse again. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, faith is defined. I think I want to get a drink before I do this. Faith is defined as belief, trust, confidence. It's confidence, reliance, trust in the ability, goodness, etc. of a person, in the efficacy or worth of a thing, or in the truth of a statement or doctrine. It's belief proceeding from reliance on testimony or authority. Remember that. Theologically, it's belief in the truths of religion. I would amend that and say truth of religion. There's not truths, there's just truth. There's one truth. Belief in the authenticity of divine revelation, whether viewed as contained in Holy Scripture or in the teaching of the church. Some Catholics had something to do with this definition, we see. And acceptance of the revealed doctrine. Scratch the S, there's only doctrine of God, but anyway. The Scripture, the spiritual apprehension of divine truths or of realities beyond the reach of sensible experience or logical proof. By Christian writers often identified with the preceding, but not exclusively confined to Christian use, often viewed as the exercise of a special faculty in the soul of man or as the result of supernatural illumination. And that's very true. It is the result of supernatural illumination. Paul says in the same chapter, once you were illuminated, it is divine illumination. That's the only way that any of us can believe the gospel, is if God illuminated you, if he gave you a new spirit within you. Now, belief, the noun, is defined as such. But before I say that, I don't know if you've ever debated with atheists, and this is such a major thing, it happens over and over again, they make a big distinction between belief and faith. They're synonyms. They're the same thing. I'm going to show you this. But they don't like to say that they have faith. They hate the idea of faith. So they say that, you know, they might believe certain things, but they don't have faith. Well, it's all the same thing. It's arguing over nothing. Let me just show you. Remember what faith was. It was belief, trust, or confidence. Right there you have it. I mean, the very first word of the definition of faith is belief. So don't tell me there's something different. Okay, belief. Is the mental action, condition, or habit of trusting. Remember what faith was. Belief, trust. It's of trusting or of confiding in a person or thing. Trust, dependence, reliance, confidence, faith. It's trusting God, the Christian virtue of faith. It's mental acceptance of a proposition, statement, or fact as true on the ground of authority or evidence. That's very important. This is what our belief is based on, is evidence. Authority and evidence. We don't have blind faith. We just don't believe things that are illogical and ridiculous. We believe things based on evidence. And I'll talk about that in just a second. Assent of the mind to a statement or to the truth of a fact beyond observation or the testimony of another, or to a fact or truth on the evidence of consciousness, the mental condition involved in this assent. And to believe, that is the verb, to believe is to have confidence or faith in a person and consequently to rely upon, trust to. So from these definitions, what they show us is that belief and faith are synonyms because they define each other. We just saw that. I mean, they use the exact same words to define each other. So they're synonyms. No big surprise there. We saw also that belief is based in facts and evidence that can be seen and observed. That's where all belief starts. It starts in the things that you can see. I believe I'm standing in a building because I can see a building around me. I believe in a God because I can see the handiwork of His creation. It all starts with evidence. And then you can believe things that you can't see. But you reason from that if you believe. You start off with what you observe, and then you can reason to believe other things that you can't see. Now, from the evidence that can be observed, a belief is formed. For example, there's a large amount of historical information out there that tells us that George Washington existed and that he was the first president of the United States. Lots of history books out there. There's nobody living today that saw him, but there was eyewitness testimony and so on. Lots of people have written biographies. It's a pretty well-established historical fact that George Washington existed. Now, if you believe that George Washington existed, that's exactly it. You believe he existed. You did not witness him yourself. You have not dug up his grave. You have not seen his bones. You believe that he existed. But it's a very reasonable belief because history books have been written down and it's a lot of people have witnessed this man. Okay, so it's reasonable. No problem there. But don't say that you know that he existed in a more concrete way than I know that Jesus existed. We both believe. You believe Washington existed. I believe Jesus existed. And I believe Washington existed, for that matter. Now, believing God and Jesus Christ is likewise based on evidence and testimony from credible witnesses. The creation is the evidence of a creator. That's why I read Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You need evidence for the existence of God? Just get out there on a starry night and look up. There's billions of them out there. And beyond the ones you can see, there's billions more. That's all you need. It says in Romans 1 and verse 20, this is what Jason was preaching on last Sunday when I was gone. Romans 1 and verse 20. Here's the evidence for the existence of God. It says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Any fool that looks out there at the creation, at this intricate, complex creation, with all these life forms that are... I mean, these life forms are all controlled by computer code. It's called DNA. And there are volumes worth of information, volumes of books that would take hundreds of books to contain all the information in the DNA in a single cell that's smaller than you need a microscope to see. All of the information for that person is in that DNA or that animal, whatever it is. And you have half of the information coming from a female, half of it coming from a man. It forms a new egg, and within that fertilized egg is all of the information to tell you what your body is going to become over the next 18 or 20 years. It's fascinating. You have volumes of information in the first cell, and then that cell multiplies itself, and it multiplies itself billions of times. All the code is in the DNA. It's literally running on computer code, and it's a self-replicating machine. If you can look at that and tell me that there's no God, you are a fool and an idiot. We have all the evidence for the existence of God that we need. Just look in the mirror. If you understand anything about the complexity of human life. And if you don't, you're an idiot. Like I said, if you don't have the mental capacity to realize that you are a complex biological machine, self-replicating machine, okay, well then I will give you a pass. If you don't understand that, okay, maybe you can say there's no God. But if you can understand you're a biological, complex, self-replicating machine, you have no excuse. You are a moron if you deny the existence of God, of a creator. See, I told you I don't always preach nice, but I really am a gentle guy, I promise. Now, eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and works wrote down detailed historical accounts of his life, just like the people that lived with George Washington did. Nobody questions whether George Washington lived a couple of hundred years ago. Why would you question why Jesus Christ lived whenever there's more primary historical documentation written down at the time of his life? I don't know about Washington, but some of the other ancient figures anyway, the Caesars and so on, there's way more primary documentation written down about Jesus' life within the generation of his life than there ever was about any other ancient historic figure, that's for sure. Nobody's going to deny that Homer existed and wrote the Iliad. I mean, what kind of documentation do we have for that? Pick and little. Nobody would question that, but they'd question whether Jesus lived, and we got four Gospels written down, detailed information about the life of Christ, written within 20 or 30 years of his life. I'm re-preaching what Bud preached the other day. I'm just up here regurgitating what you guys have said. At least I remembered, though. Are you happy? I mean, I learned something anyway, right? That's good. Now, there's credible evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, such as fulfilled prophecies, internal consistency of the Scripture, historical and scientific accuracy. And there's probably others, too, but those are some of the main ones. So you get a book that has all these prophecies that were written hundreds of years ago, and we see the fulfillment of them in the person of Jesus Christ and other fulfilled prophecies, for that matter. And you have prophecies that were predicted 400 and some years before his birth, exactly when he'd be born and where he would be born and what he would do and the life that he would live and the death that he would die. You get all these prophecies, and they're all fulfilled in this one person. The prophecies are so accurate, people have to say they were written after the fact. That's a good concession there. When they say, oh, this Daniel was written after the fact, thank you for admitting that the prophecies are so accurate, you can't deny them, you have to say it was written after the fact. So therefore, belief in God and the claims of the Bible, which cannot be directly verified, is a reasonable faith, just as is believing in George Washington. Maybe I can't directly verify that Jesus Christ lived. I didn't live when he lived, but I have the evidence. I have the documentation for it. I have eyewitness testimony. Now, from that, I can reason that things that are in the Bible that I can't verify are also likely true. When the Bible tells me about the meteorological cycle, when it tells me about the water cycle, when it tells me about the earth suspended on nothing, you know, it's not really riding on the back of an elephant, when it tells me that the earth is a globe and it's round and people at the time supposedly didn't know that, I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, whenever the Bible tells me all these things that there would have been no way to have known back then, and I can see that it's scientifically accurate and it's historically accurate and we have archaeological evidence that can repeatedly confirms what we read in the Bible written thousands of years ago, whenever I see, wow, everything that I can find, everything that can be verified has been verified and has not been contradicted by the history or by the science, then I can say, oh, well, things that I can't verify, like heaven or hell or things like that, I can reason that that stuff is true and exists too, because everything else the Bible has written about that I can verify has shown up to be true. Okay, so faith. It's a gift of God, which he gives to his children in regeneration. Everybody doesn't have this gift. God doesn't give to every person faith. Let me show this to you. Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. It says, "For I say through the grace of God, or through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's talking here to a church. He's talking to these brethren that God has dealt to every one of them a measure of faith. And I'll show you from other verses that God does not give the entire human race faith. And we've all seen the evidence of that. There's plenty of people that don't have any, or at least any faith in God. They have faith in themselves. They have faith in science. They have faith in all these other things. So they don't have faith in God, though. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 4. Well, see here, this is why we can say that faith is not given to every man, because it's born of God. It comes from God only to certain people. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Our faith is born of God. It comes from God. God is the author and source of our faith. And turn with me to Philippians 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1 and verse 29. "And unto you, or for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's given to you to believe on Christ. Those of you who suffer for Christ's sake, well, the suffering was given to you too. Thank God for it. But the belief was given to you. It's born of God. Now, if suffering has to come with the belief, I'll take the suffering. I'd rather know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and have to suffer for it than to not know the truth and not suffer for it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11. This is a great verse that just says that faith is evidence. How many times have you heard preached in this pulpit? Can I call this a pulpit? This countertop? Whatever. How many times have you preached here that faith is evidence? Faith is evidence of regeneration. It's evidence of eternal salvation. Here's a verse that just tells you that faith is evidence. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is evidence. Faith is believing in something. So if you believe in something, you're not causing something to happen. Faith is reactive. You're believing in something. It's evidence. It's not cause. That's very easy to understand and until you put it in the context of eternal salvation, and then all of a sudden people get all mixed up and think that faith causes something. It doesn't cause your eternal life. It's the evidence of your eternal life. By faith, we're told we see the invisible God. Look in Hebrews 11 and verse 27. It says, "By faith," this is speaking of Moses, "by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." How can you see something invisible? Through faith. Faith, you can see the invisible God. And it's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So I'm going to tell you, there's no atheist that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And there's no Christian that pleases God who doesn't have faith when they come to him. If you go to God and you ask him for something, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, "Oh, this is never going to happen, but I guess I'll do it anyway." You're not going to please God with that. You have to believe that you're going to receive it. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive." You got to ask according to the will of God. So you got to believe it. If you don't believe it, well, just don't ask for it. I mean, you're wasting God's time, and he's not going to be pleased with you. Look in Psalm 19 and verse 11. See, in keeping of God's commandments, there's great reward. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Psalm 19 and verse 11. There's two reasons I went to Psalm 19 this morning at the outset of the service. Psalm 19:11 says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned," that is the commandments of God, "and in keeping of them there is great reward." God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we keep God's commandments, there is a reward. There may be tribulation in this life, but it's not going to last forever. And there will be an ultimate reward. There's rewards in this life, but there will be an ultimate reward. When you get to heaven and you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's the reward that we're all looking for, or we all should be anyway. Now, faith is a commandment. God actually commands us to have faith. He tells his people to have faith. Jesus exhorted his disciples in Mark 11 and verse 22 to, quote, have faith in God. That's what he tells them. Just, he tells them flat out, have faith in God. Believe in God. It's a commandment. Faith is a weightier matter of the law. Jesus taught in Matthew 23 and verse 23, he said the Pharisees paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but had omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Jesus said these ought you to have done and to not have left the other undone. Faith is a weightier matter of the law, Matthew 23 and verse 23. So faith was required in the Old Testament. Here's a little bit of trivia for you. How many times, I hope I'm right, I'm pretty sure I am from memory, how many times is the word faith used in the entire Old Testament? Anybody have any idea? Two. Can you believe that? Two times, look at the size of this Bible. Two times in the Old Testament is the word faith used. Used a bunch of times in the New Testament, but two times. The just shall live by faith is one of them, which is a quote. You probably heard that in the New Testament. It's a quote from the Old Testament. I don't know where the other one is. I'd have to look. I think it was in Hosea, was that just shall live by faith one. But anyway, two times faith is used. But Jesus said it was a weightier matter of the law, so the concept of faith was obviously ensconced all through the Old Testament, though the word wasn't used very many times. But it was a weightier matter of the law, Jesus said. Believing in Christ is doing the work that God would have us to do. You say, oh, what good work could I do that I might work the works of God? What should I do that I could make God happy? Well, here it is. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 6, 28 through 29. John 6, 28 through 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Right there is the work of God. Here's the most important thing you can do for God. Believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands us to believe on Jesus Christ. It is a commandment. Look in 1 John 3, 22 through 23. Now let me ask you a question. Do we get to heaven by commandment keeping? No, we do not. We do not get to heaven by commandment keeping. Most every Christian out there would agree with that. Arminians, Calvinists, all of them. Everybody would say, nope, it's not by commandment keeping, it's by the grace of God. Okay, let's see if they are consistent then. Here we go, 1 John 3 and verse 22 through 23. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And listen to this, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Okay, there you go. As plain as I can possibly say it, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is believing on Jesus Christ a commandment? Yes. Of course it is. The verse said it in words too plain to deny. Do we get to heaven? Do we get eternally saved? Do we get regenerated by keeping commandments? No. Okay, now let's do the rest of the syllogism. Then do we get to heaven? Do we get regenerated? Do we get eternal life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we don't. You don't get to heaven by commandment keeping. Keep believing on Jesus Christ is a commandment. Therefore, you don't get to heaven by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, belief is the evidence that God has given you eternal life, not the cause. Am I saying it's not important to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I just got done telling you it's a commandment. It's the weightier, most weighty matter of the law. Of course it's important to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't get you eternal life. It shows that you have eternal life. It's the evidence, not the cause. Now Jesus said if we believe in God, we must also believe in him. So here's the thing. You can't say, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about this Jesus guy. You can't do that. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in God. Look at John 14. In verse 1, the Christianity is a very exclusive religion. Oh, look, I'll read you what else Jesus said in John 14, just a few verses later, after this verse. Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. If you believe in God, believe also in Jesus. This is exclusive language here. Jesus is telling them, can you imagine a man telling you? Can you imagine if I came up here this morning and said, look, brethren, if you believe in God, believe also in me. You'd throw me out of here so fast as a blasphemer. This is a tacit admission right here that Jesus Christ is God. Who else could say something like that? He was God. Look at what else he said in verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive right there. Jesus says, I'm the only one, and the only way you get to God is through me. That is right. Having faith in Jesus is having faith in God because Jesus is God. This is why Jesus could say, you believe in God, believe also in me. It says in John 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is God. 1 John 5:7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And 1 John 5 and verse 20 says, it identifies for us who the true God is, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 and verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. We're told in another place that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Believing in Jesus includes believing that He died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried and raised again from the dead 3 days later according to the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is the basics of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the basics of the gospel. That's what we need to believe, the very first thing that we need to believe as Christians. Now, when we do this, when we believe on God, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find rest. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 3. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. See, people, before they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that He saved them from their sins and that He did all the work for them, they go about trying to work their own way into heaven. They go out there and they try to do whatever, if it's the good works or whatever they're supposed to do, they're always working, trying to get it done. And then once they think that they've got it done in their own lives, well, then they've got to go out there and work to get everybody else into heaven. It's a lot of work. But when you believe that Jesus did it all by himself, that he did it for you, then you find rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The work of salvation was finished before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was as good as done. God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. The work was completed. Remember what God said, what it was said of Abraham, that I have made thee a father of many nations. Before Abraham ever had kids, God can call those things which be not as though they were. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, the salvation of every one of his elect was already done before the world ever was founded. Because for God, saying and doing are the same thing. Those that believe in God shall never be ashamed. I'm winding it down here, just got a couple of minutes. Look in Romans 10 and verse 11. Romans 10 and verse 11. You never have to worry about being ashamed if you believe in God and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are ashamed, you shouldn't be, because there's no reason to be ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed because God let you down. Let me put it that way. You may be ashamed because of your lack of faith or something. You may not want to tell people about your faith, but you're never going to be ashamed because God let you down, because He never will let you down. Romans 10 and verse 11 says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed." God will come through on every single one of His promises to you. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Sometimes you just have to wait on Him, and it takes a long time, and we wonder if He's ever going to come through on Him, but He will. You will not be ashamed if you wait. I promise you that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. It says, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Jason, if you remember, can we sing this song as one of our closing hymns? "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." It's the hymn is the exact wording of that verse. Paul was not ashamed. Paul said in Romans 1, I think it was in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also of the Gentile." Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and neither should we, because he that believeth on God shall never be ashamed. And here's my last passage for you. Hebrews 11 and verse 32 through 40. "If we believe in God, we'll obtain a good report, we'll be victorious. No matter what persecutions or hardships we may face, we will be victorious and we will obtain a good report, which will go with us into the next life, not only in this life." Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. It says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." You look at that list of all that those people endured, and yet it says they obtained a good report through faith. And if no matter what we go through, and the worse we go through now, the better report we'll have by faith when we get to the other side. So that's all I have for you this morning. Next time, we're going to continue on talking about the doctrine of baptisms, plural. So there's not just one baptism. There is one baptism in the sense of one water baptism, but there are other baptisms that the Bible talks about, and we're going to talk about those different ones next time. So thank you for listening this morning.